Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Solomon tells his son, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that means precisely that. One must recognize that God holds all the cards. He is the Almighty. He is all-powerful. He knows everything. And all human beings are, in the final analysis, either going to orient to him or not. And one should recognize that there is a significant amount of factor. We do not live in a slavish type fear, as seen in what we just studied in Romans. But we do recognize that God is the Almighty, and that we are to humble ourselves under his hand and not seek to exert our will over his. And the first place we do this, of course, is growing up in Bible class. Coming together, humbling ourselves under the function of the pastor teacher, having to sit here under a disciple, under authority, humbling yourself, and we can enforce humility externally. We won't let you talk or fidget around, or you know, we'll throw you out if we have to. But we don't want to do that now. We don't want to do that. But while we can enforce it overtly, we can't enforce it mentally. You have to humble yourself and be willing to be taught, to be willing to learn, to submit yourself to the disciplines that we find within the scripture. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the body of Christ that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that it is through the local church that your plan for this dispensation, the church age, is ultimately fulfilled. We recognize that while we are a part of the universal church, that the universal church does not exist on the planet at any time, and that ultimately all the commands, all the principles and promises that we find are generally given to the local church in the New Testament. We thank you for the provision that you have made through the church in terms of the teaching, in terms of the assembly of the saints, the fellowship of like-minded believers, advancing towards a single spiritual goal, unity ultimately, and acclimation to your Son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here getting ready, and hopefully, I don't know if we'll get through this tonight. I looked at it. We got a lot of verses, but we'll see. We're dealing with Roman numeral 8, major point 8 here, with respect to divine promises for those that fulfill the mandate of divine good production. And again, remembering the verse that got us considering this matter is in Romans. And that is, so the purpose of God was so that we might bear fruit. And fruit bearing, divine good production, is what God is looking for. And of course, this forms the basis for our eternal rewards package. All believers have the normal rewards package that comes to each person just for being a believer. That is, if you have submitted yourself to the discipline of the gospel, believed in Jesus Christ, and all of that, then you have an eternal home in heaven. You can't lose that. That is secure. You have a resurrection body coming. All believers will get that. The sin nature, a resurrection body in which the sin nature will not exist, and all of that. But there are rewards far above and beyond those things. Revelation talks about them, but in fairly vague terms that are, again, susceptible to interpretation. He talks about certain special rewards for those that overcome. In 1 John, the overcomer is simply the believer. In the book of Revelation, the overcomer is the believer who succeeds, not just being a believer. All the great rewards of heaven are not promised to every believer. There are gradations of reward, just as there are gradations of application. Some applications, as we pointed out, are easier than others. Some aren't that hard. Some are really difficult. Some require intense sacrifice. So divine good production, God will provide, as we saw last night, the point we closed with there, point A. He will provide through grace. We were talking about it in terms of finances, but this is true in every area. Whatever resources you might need in order to fulfill your niche, in order to apply doctrine to a particular situation, God will provide. And the believer then has to use that provision to make the application in the angelic conflict. Well, B, divine good production will be the basis for the eternal rewards that are administered at the Bema Seat. As we have looked at this passage repeatedly in the past, and we know that the reality is here, this is not, if many man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. It's been taught that gold, silver, precious stones refer to divine rewards, and wood, hay, straw refers to that which is burned, that which is lost. It does not. Gold, silver, and precious stones are the types of doctrine with which one would build on a foundation, which Paul has already stated in 1 Corinthians 3. He laid, and that foundation was the gospel. So once the gospel is straight and people recognize, okay, I have to commit my life to Jesus Christ. He now becomes my Lord and Savior, boss, master, all those things. That's what's entailed. Doesn't mean every believer is going to do all that, but those are the provisions of the gospel. And so, as he says here, once you've done that, then you should have a desire to grow. You should have a desire at some level to improve your situation. And this comes through the principles of the truth. As we live our lives, as we construct our lives through God's providential leading and our own volitional choices, we have to choose on what we're going to bank our lives on, what we're going to bet will succeed. We only have one shot at this. This is not just a first run. Every person living now has one shot at this life, and this is it. So one should figure out early on, well, what do I need to do if I intend to excel phase three at levels that the average believer won't. Then what do I have to do? Well, the key is sound doctrine to start with. And if you build with sound doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, then the applications and the lifestyle are going to be there. If you're building with human viewpoint, doctrines of men, even doctrines of demons, false doctrines, then the structure is not going to be sound. And it is here used in the terms of an edification structure that the life is viewed and the entire life will be evaluated. That's the whole point. Each man's work will become evident. And again, first and foremost, this passage is directed towards communicators. Now, by application, it does apply to believers. There's no question. But the man who does the building is the communicator. And Paul talks about that previously here as he deals with some of this. And he said, I laid a foundation and another man is building on it in verse 10. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So by first and foremost interpretation, verse 12, if any man builds, refers to those communicators that come in after Paul and deal with the doctrines teaching the Corinthian church. And some of those were false teachers, as we know. So he points out that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality. Fire is a figure for judgment, God's divine righteous judgment on these matters. And the fire will test the quality. That's good news. Very good news. That's always been a very comforting verse for me. It doesn't say he's going to test the quantity. How many houses did you build? It says he's going to test the structural integrity of what you did. And that gets down to the principles of the truth, that if they are not in place, then there's no structural integrity. And then, by application, each believer has to determine what they listen to, what they hear, what they build with in their life. As you make choices, you have to determine mentally, am I going to make my choices based on the principles of the truth, or am I going to rely on human viewpoint, wisdom, the wisdom of men? This is ironic today. If any of you saw this scene, there was this woman in Baltimore, and apparently she didn't like her kid being out there thugging it up with a bunch of the other kids. And so she put the smackdown on him. I mean, it was like a WWE deal. And they're all praising her to the high heavens. These are the same people that not a year ago condemned Adrian Peterson for spanking his child. So the cosmos can't be counted on for anything. They're not stable. One minute they'll praise somebody for doing the very same thing another parent was doing. So the point is, you can't, human viewpoint wisdom doesn't get you very far, because number one, it's always shifting. It's always being changed. So, and but I mean, while I think the kid, you know, probably needed some discipline, smacking him in the face isn't a way to do it. But we've never advocated for that. God made a place for him to be disciplined. It's a seat of higher learning. And that's how you discipline them. But smacking him in the face, there's no biblical mandate for that kind of, that's abusive. Now, I would even take that on and say, you shouldn't be doing that. I'm grateful that you would discipline the kid, but not that way. There's a way to do it properly. And that had, you know, absolutely zero decorum to it. I mean, did this woman look like to you someone you wanted to emulate? Not to me, she didn't. But see, that's the problem with the cosmos. As Satan has it worked out, it's constantly shifting. It's constantly changing. It's constantly in a state of flux. And they never know from day to day what they're going to believe. Well, our foundation is built on the truth. The truth doesn't change. The truth is a secure commodity. It is objective. It's not just what people think about it. It is objective. The truth is, the sun rises, as we use the analogy, rises every morning in the east and sets in the west. It never goes the other way. That's the truth. And you can look at nature and you can see certain things that you know are true. That you say, yeah, this is true. This is the way this works. Well, God's word works. And so the quality of each man's work. So I want to do the best work I can. Obviously, this is not to diminish quantity. Again, I've heard of pastors being in books for 10, 12, 15 years. That's ridiculous. I mean, I'm going to be in Romans probably maybe a little longer than I thought, but it won't be 10 years. It won't even be 5, I don't think. We'll have to see. But the work is difficult in here. Some other books you can get through a lot quicker. I think I did the 50 chapters of Genesis in a little over 3 years. So depends on the nature of the book, whether it's narrative or whether it's, you know, heavy-duty theology related to retroactive positional truth. You don't move as fast through that stuff. It's a little more challenging. So if any man's work is built up, what he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, first and foremost, application, interpretation goes to the communicators. Secondarily, by application, all believers are going to be at the Bema seat as well and subjected to these same judgments. Well, see, divine good production will be rewarded with the appropriate increment of SG3. That is the terminology we use to refer to surpassing grace rewards in eternity, in phase 3, following our life here on earth, based on the nature, difficulty, and sacrifice associated with the particular application. Matthew 5:12 talks about this in terms of here persecution. One of the things that you can be rewarded for is being persecuted for the truth. Now, again, this has to come as a direct result of persecution for the truth. You're standing for the principles of doctrine, not you're persecuted because you're just an obnoxious person. There are people like that. They thrive on being obnoxious, and then they say, well, look how I suffer for God. I could give you some ways not to suffer quite so much. But no, you have to be actually standing for the truth, and we don't go out and pick fights. That's not what this is all about. But in the same way, he says in verse 11 here, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Yeah, again, it's got to be because of me, not because of you, not because you brought it on yourself. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. Your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted in the same way the prophets who were before you. So persecution will get you there. Matthew 10 also. Another issue that we have to face. 10, 41 and 42. Here he talks about receiving a prophet. This would demonstrate, at least at a fundamental level, hospitality. But taking in a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. This indicates that as believers participate in the ministry of various communicators, at whatever level they participate, that they will also participate in the rewards, that this is part of the deal. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple, and obviously here having somebody to receive somebody, to take them into your house, to show hospitality, that's a far bigger application, say, than just giving somebody a cup of water the next one. The next one's a lot easier. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So here you have again 1 Corinthians, also 3:8. And that was actually, we were just there. And here he talks about the two types of communicators, the planters and the waterers, as it were, are one. They're on the same team. There's not a division, shouldn't be anyway. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. How hard you worked at it, what you sacrificed. These are all factors that will go into it, that will be, make the final determination, and God will make these determinations. This is far beyond our ability to judge. We don't know the mental attitude of people. We don't know what all they did, what all they sacrificed. We don't know how they lived through it on a day-to-day basis even. With various losses and things that you have to just live with. You have, as we talk about the Lupe list, your list of things that sorrow you, things that make you sorrowful. And we have those. That's a part of being a believer. You're going to have to suffer some of that. Jesus suffered it. We saw even when dealing with his own family, he applied the very same doctrine he teaches us. If they're negative, leave them alone. This is a part that they fall under separation at that level. You have to consider these matters. And he did just exactly that. When his family came and tried to push him around and bully him and, as it were, save him from himself. That's what they think they're doing. He wouldn't even talk to them. He just ignored them. Just sent them on their way. And people say, well, that's harsh. You shouldn't do that to your mom. You can. She needs it. And Mary was constantly pushing the buttons and getting out of line with Jesus. That was her little boy. She, you know, moms have a hard time getting over that. And guess what? They grow up. And by then, he was a full-grown man. He didn't need mama's advice anymore. He probably hadn't needed it for quite some time, truth be told. And so Mary was all balanced, and her kids were all balanced. The kids were all unbelievers. Mary was at least a believer. Her brothers and all were unbelievers. So that one also, Colossians 3:24. This is in the context of slaves rendering service to their masters, doing it right, not with external service. That means that's eye service is the idea behind it. Some people, and you've probably met these people in your life, they work real hard when the boss is there. They work good when the boss is watching. They dot their I's and cross their T's. Second the boss is out the door, there goes their motivation. That's not the way the believers to operate. You shouldn't have to have your boss standing over you looking at you. You should be able to do your job as unto the Lord. Why? Because you're not doing this as those who merely please men. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, do your work from the soul, literally, heartily, from the soul. If you can't pour yourself into something, find a job you like. There's no point. Life's too short to do a bunch of things you don't like doing. If you're miserable at it, you don't like it, you hate it, find another line of work. And do something you can throw yourself into, because that's what we're supposed to do when we do our jobs. We're there working as he says, for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you serve. And in that regard, if you look in 1 Peter, I didn't put that notes in here, but if you look in 1 Peter 2, he talks about this matter from the perspective of the boss, the employee-employer relationship, boss-master relationship. Servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with every respect. In other words, you don't back talk. I don't like what they, he doesn't, you know, if they tell you to do something, they don't necessarily need your ideas. Now, there's a time and a place for offering constructive help as an employee. But certainly if your boss is in a hurry and runs by and says, do this, and tosses off an order and doesn't give you any explanation, he's not interested in your thoughts at that point. He's busy doing working with something else, no doubt. So you just do it. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You have the obligation as a believer to submit yourself. Now, this is a much harder application. If you have a nice boss who every time you're sick, he says, oh, stay at home and get better. And or who takes you to lunch once a week or whatever he does. Makes your life, you know, nice at work. That's you're still applying the doctrine. You still have to do it as unto the Lord. But that's way easier than a boss that's busting you all the time. A boss that's constantly on your back. And a boss that is unreasonable, in fact. Who demands things that he shouldn't. Puts pressure on the employees that he shouldn't. In some case, we know this pressure all just runs downhill. I think we all know how this works. And if you're on the low end of the totem pole there, well, you're going to get it. So you've got to do it for those who are unreasonable. For this finds grace. This is grace, literally, is what the Greek says. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, you're doing the right thing as unto the Lord, then you bear up under various sufferings and you bear them with patience and all of that. You keep it to yourself. Don't run around as soon as the boss is out the door. You know what that so-and-so did to the other employees? Well, that's not, you're not applying there. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So, if a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The answer is there's no credit in that. There's no credit in that. If you foul up and he reams you out, you've got it coming. If you violated the rules or whatever you did, and he gets on your case, you've got it coming. And if you're patient under that, well, that doesn't speak too much to your character because you deserve it. But it says more about your character if you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it. This is grace with God. Well, D, since some believers receive rewards at the revelation, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they are exhorted to focus on the importance of SG3 as part of the motivation to produce divine good. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. That's our phrase, gird up your loins. This is the way they've translated it. It means to be ready to go. Have everything on the launching pad, ready to fire when necessary. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't fix your hope on the Rays winning the pennant. Don't fix your hope on the Bucks drafting a quarterback and changing the team. Don't fix your hope on any number of things, and I cite some really obvious easy ones that you wouldn't fix your hope on. Hopefully you don't. If you do, well, time will wound you like it does all heals. But that's the thing. Fix your hope on what's important. And what's important? The SG3 package. What's coming at the rapture? What's coming at the Bema seat? That's where our focus is to be. We have to keep, and if we don't keep our focus where it needs to be, on the things above, we'll get all wrapped up in this world and swallowed up by it. It's exactly what will happen. So there they are to focus on that. Eve's focus on eternal rewards was certainly the focus of the great believers of history as they made the appropriate applications in their niches. I think I cite here Hebrews 11. I think this one relates to Moses, but I'm not sure here. He's talking about, in a general sense now, many of these people. He starts with Abel, the first martyr, and then moves right on through, in a general sense, through the chronology of the Old Testament. And he said, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Have you ever heard that song, Stranger in a Strange Land? That's us. We are not a part of this world system. We're not supposed to be. We are separate from it. We have come out from it. We are in the world, but we are not of it. We don't find our source there. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the implication is, of course, if your focus isn't here, if this isn't your priority, God might be ashamed to call you his child. And that's the thing. And of course, as we know, many people are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. We do not want to be in that group. Also, verse 26. This is a Moses. Actually, probably should start to back up a little bit here. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had every advantage. Intellectual, academic, financial, political. Moses had it all. It was all dropped into his lap. And all he had to do, he was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was raised under the 12th dynasty. If you ever go and do any reading on the 12th dynasty of Egypt, you will find out it was one of the very high points in their history. And so Moses, as he got in there and dealt with all of that, he said, "I'll walk away from it all. I'll just leave it. I'll leave it all behind. I don't care." Why? Because this isn't where my focus is. And he lived literally in the lap of luxury. I mean, he lacked for nothing. He had massive amounts of freedom to do what he wanted to do. But he refused all this, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that's Moses is a great example of this. You've got to be looking to the reward. This has to be your focus. Further, it was the promise of future reward that motivated Jesus Christ to the ultimate in divine good production. Hebrews 12:2. There's no doubt, I think, that we're not going to suggest, anyone would suggest, I hope not, that Jesus is not the ultimate example in all of this. And how did he get through his test? We saw his testing there in the garden, in the book of Mark. He was sweating great drops of blood. He was under tremendous physical and spiritual and emotional testing. And rigors that we can't even imagine. I mean, it's very difficult to even put yourself in that place. I mean, just the physical rigors of the crucifixion. But to know that that wasn't where it all stopped. And that was brutal enough as it was. The reality of it is, again, many people died at the scourging, which was always administered prior to the crucifixion. Many people died then. They didn't make it to the cross. Those were the lucky ones. The ones allowed on the cross, they could linger for a week or more sometimes. And obviously Jesus did not. But as he knew, that was all coming. That was the physical stuff. The separation from the Father was something he'd never experienced. I mean, literally now, he has to be willing to lay down his spiritual life and enter into the realm of spiritual death. And by the way, no one has ever done this before, so this required a great deal of faith on his part. What if God doesn't pull me back out of this? What if I'm stuck in spiritual death forever? You don't think he was ever faced with certain doubts, certain questions? Of course he was. But he worked through it and said, you know what? I'm going to, the scriptures say this, and he trusted in what the Bible said. And part of the Bible prophecies, I think, that got him through was the promises of reward. That he knew he was going to divide the booty with the strong. That his name would be made great. And he had to live by faith that this was going to happen because it had never happened before. And so in his humanity, he walked strictly by faith like you and I have to. If God had established it any other way, Satan would be crying foul all the time. If Jesus got some special dispensation where he didn't have to live like the rest of us humans did. He can't claim to be fully human and then not be fully human. And so he has to endure all of this, and he has to walk by faith, and he has to make daily choices just like we all do about whether we're going to obey God or not. Or what are we going to do? He did not face any internal pressure. At least that was one thing he did not have. He did not have a sin nature to trouble him. But there were the external pressures all the time. The people coming at him, the disciples coming at him, trying to straighten him out, his enemies coming at him, trying to kill him. I mean, the last 2 years fully, he walked around knowing he was under a death sentence. So that's got to take a real toll on you. I mean, if you know that at any moment, now obviously he's got a faith to rest this as well, that at any moment your enemies could spring one on you and there you go. So he recognized God's plan and knew, okay, I've got to get to the cross. He knew certain things had to happen, but he has to still walk through this and do it. And this required great faith on his part. This is a part of the perfection of his humanity. Well, fixing our eyes on Jesus, when we run our race, we have a race that's being set before us. It's a long race. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. You have to be in this for the long haul. This is your entire life once you're a believer. You have to commit to this if you're going to be ultimately successful. Now, if you don't care, if you want to fail, that's a whole different ballgame. Then obviously you can do whatever you want. But if you're going to be successful at this, this is what it takes. Running with patience, the marathon that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But the key element in there is who for the joy set before him. He was looking to the reward. And that's what he had to focus on. It's not that he didn't cycle any other doctrine. He would have had to. I mean, while I think about reward, you still have to think about the doctrines you're actually applying and what's going on right then. There are both temporal and eternal blessings promised to those that will persevere in divine good production during phase two. Temporal blessings, Psalm 19 here. Psalm 19, 9 through 11. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Bible doctrine is far more valuable to you. But again, as I said, if we put a sign out front that says free gold, people will be lining up down the streets forever. You'll have a traffic mess out here. Where's the free gold at? But yet we do this because the judgments of the Lord, the truth of doctrine, is far more valuable than these physical things. Sweeter also than honey. To the positive believer, the word of God is a great deal. It's not a tedium. It's not something that's hard to do or has to be endured. While I will confess, frankly and clearly, the Romans is, you know, makes me pull my hair out, what's left of it. It's difficult, but I never get bored with it. I don't think, oh, well, this is just too hard. I want to go do something else. I'm not going to stop in the middle of it. We'll just keep plowing, and it's tough. Okay, I get that. This has been one of the harder books you ever have to do, I think. But I think, again, it's also Paul's magnum opus, and it contains very much of the doctrine that you get in all the rest of the Bible, in fact, in a concentrated place there. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. This keeps your God doctrine keeps me out of a lot of trouble. I know to avoid certain people, certain things, certain deals. I stay away from because I know that negative people are probably going to get me into trouble. I don't want to establish relationships with them. You know, that's not to say I don't interact with them. I do, but I don't socialize with them. Other than on very few minor occasions. And even then, it's not, to me, all that comfortable or fun. What do you talk about? Well, we can talk about baseball. You know, I know enough about sports, I can keep a conversation going. But, you know, if I start bringing up doctrine and the study of the Bible, and do you know this and that, well, they're going to, you know, they're glaze over and, you know, say that's interesting and then walk off. But in keeping them, there is great reward. That's the point. Psalm 58:11. He doesn't elaborate on what the reward is there. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. 127:3. Here's one. Children are a gift of the Lord. This is a phase two blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward. As he says, like the arrows in the hands of a soldier, so are the children of one's youth. And so, obviously, while we can't control our children in the end, we can't determine what they are volitionally, that's up to them. We recognize that if you raise a child, there is, you know, just the general blessing of having a child. Most people generally want children. The vast majority of the human race plans on growing up, getting married, and having kids. That's just the nature of the beast. That's not meaning it's for everybody. There's exceptions to that, as we know. But having children is a reward. I mean, it'll also drive you nuts. It's both. It just depends on what they're doing that day, I think. Whether you are busy wanting to throttle them or praise them to the high heavens. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Those are phase two blessings. And obviously, there's still the whole eternal rewards issue to consider, and I've got that in the next point. You can also see the rest of these, 25, 21, and 22, and John 15, 7. Eternal blessings, Luke, in the New Testament, 6, 22. Here, actually, this one's talking about our eternal rewards. Blessed are you. This is similar to the Matthew passage, a parallel here. Hate you, ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil. You know, when they start using your name as a cuss word, that means they don't like you. And he says, for the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For great, behold, great is your reward in heaven. And again, the same way they used to treat the prophets. 2 John 8. This is a warning. As John had to warn those under his charge, I warn you under my charge. Watch yourselves. That you do not lose what we have accomplished. I've seen people toss away years of doctrinal teaching. Just walk away from it like it was nothing. They're going to be very sorry that they did that in the end. But I've watched people do this. I understand what the pressures are. I'm not immune to this myself. I have days where I want to just throw in the towel as well sometimes. I get frustrated, discouraged, all those things. I experience everything you do probably. I have the same things going on. I'm getting older, aging, all of that. And so we all have to deal with these things, but you do not lose what we have accomplished so that you may receive a full reward. The implication is if you lose what we've accomplished, you're not going to receive the full reward. And that's the question. Do you want the full reward? Are you willing to settle? And I would encourage you not to. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end. Now see, here's where one of the definition here of the overcomer isn't just limited to being a believer. It also entails, and particularly in Revelation, this matter of loyalty to doctrine right up to the end of your phase two. The pursuit of that. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And we've got certain parables that we see in the synoptics, or in the Gospels, I think. Well, they're mostly in the Synoptics. I don't think John has them. But you see these parables where he says to various slaves, he'll test his slaves over the course of time. The master will go off on a trip and leave the slaves with a certain amount of provision. Tell him, work with this till I get back. And then when he comes back, the ones who were successful, he says to some of them, you have been faithful here. Come and rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. So who do you want to be in heaven? Do you want to be a VIP? You want to be a dog catcher? I'm assuming they have dog catchers in heaven. I don't know. But I'm picking of the lower end of the spectrum. No, I don't have anything against dog catchers either. So don't run out of here and accuse me. But see, the point is, again, what level are you willing to shoot for? I figure we've got very little to lose. Let's face it. We started with nothing. We were spiritually dead. We've seen all that in Romans clearly. We were under Adam's sin, the sin nature, spiritual death, trying to keep the law to be righteous at whatever level we tried to do it, trying to impress God with our human righteousness, which we never could do. And so we have nothing to start with, so I say shoot for the moon. Aim high. Why not? Let's say I aim high and fall short. Okay, I fell a little short of what I aim for. And generally speaking, as you should know, I think our understanding and all outstrips our application, generally speaking. But again, if you continue to increase that understanding, hopefully the application follows suit. And if that follows suit, then the rewards follow suit. So we have a reasons for continuing to pursue doctrine and grow up so that, hey, okay, I want maximum in rewards. And if I fall short, that's fine. What about the believer that didn't even shoot high? They're going to fall short too. They may end up with nothing. That's, to me, the horrible thing. To walk away, if you get to the end of all of this and all you've got is your... Now, let me say, it's going to be better to be in heaven than lake of fire. But at the end of all of this, you could have had this massive eternal rewards package and you end up with nothing. You end up with Obamacare. I mean, you know... So the idea is you want to shoot high, I think. I don't think there's any reason not to. Also, 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my patience. This is a promise to the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church, first, these churches, Revelation is difficult in that you have to deal with these churches from at least four different perspectives. One, you have to deal with them from the historical perspective, isagogically, where you find them in the Roman Empire at the time of writing. These are seven literal churches. Then you have to realize, okay, these are also seven kinds of churches. They're not all the same. They're all very different, in fact. And then that this is an outline also of the church age. But it's been made too rigid by interpreters. They've shown very little flexibility in their understanding of this. That these are various parts of dispensations. And so you start out with the Ephesian deal there. At Ephesus, you have that church. That represents loosely the church of the first century. But we're not saying it's got to stop at 100 AD. I see these guys, they have these dates on there. This church went from 33 to 100 AD. Next church goes from 101 AD to 400 AD. Then it goes from 401 to 562. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way, for one thing. Whatever the dominant form of the church would be, and these churches also represent the dominant force or the dominant types of churches in the planet at a given time. And so you go from Ephesus all the way down through the church age to Laodicea. And so when you get to Laodicea, you're dealing with the lukewarm church of the last days. Side by side with that has to exist the Philadelphia church. Why? Two reasons that I can think of. Number one, the Laodiceans are told to go buy gold. Where the hell are they going to get it? If there isn't somebody here doing it right, where are they going to get it? They have to go to a church that's doing it right. And so they have to get out of those lukewarm churches, essentially. And second reason here is because of verse 10. This is a prophecy. Because you have kept the word of my patience, my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now, if you want to interpret this historically, this means nothing. Because none of these churches are going to be alive at the hour of testing. And the hour of testing is very technical here for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. It's referred to as an hour, and it's broken into 2 half hours. Approximately the same length. Not quite, but approximately. And so the hour of testing refers to the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so he says, I will keep you from that. I'm going to deliver you from that. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is nothing short of a pre-wrath deliverance. And this has to refer to the rapture. There's just no other place you can put this. And having done the book and looked at all the theological options that have been advanced over the years, none of them fit this other than the rapture of the church, which is typified for you in the very next chapter in Revelation 4:1. So the Philadelphia church, the believers who are oriented, who know what they're doing and are doing it right, have a promise. Okay, I'm going to deliver you from out of that before this 70th week comes. And there's another reason for all that as well, and that is that there is no overlap in dispensations. Dispensations actually don't morph into different things. They have very distinct dividing points. With the giving of the law at Sinai, guess what? That occurred at a certain point in history as the nation of Israel was established. The day of Pentecost occurred on a particular day. The beginning of the church age occurred on a particular day. I believe it was May something 33 AD, roughly. And it will end on a particular day, the day of the rapture. Now, my new breakthrough is I know when that is. Just kidding. I don't. No one does. Anybody that starts telling you that, run, do the sign of the cross and run the other way. Because they don't know. Having looked at that in Mark there, it's very clear. No man knows. No angel knows. The Son wasn't even given this information. The reason nobody knows is that there's no revelation on it. It's not been revealed yet. And that's why, how can it be a thief in the night type of deal if everybody knows when it's coming? That's the whole point. People don't know when it's coming. The world at large doesn't know that they're on the cusp of it now, but they'll find out. And then it'll be too late. So again, here's a promise. You're going to get the rapture, and you don't have to go through Daniel 70 week. I've read all the mid-trib, post-trib, rapture theories. They don't fit. They don't fit the text, and they don't fit other passages that you have to deal with. This hour of testing, that's definitely technical in Revelation for Daniel's 70th week. So 9 concluding observations here on the importance of divine good production. All believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. The Word of God sets forth the particulars for, let's start with ladies, why not? Let's start with ladies, 1 Timothy 2:10. Here first in their decorum. Physical decorum is a way for you to actually please God. And if you please God, you're producing divine, assuming you're in fellowship and you're doing it for the right reasons. I don't want to stop and say this every time, of course. Hopefully you know by now, you got to have the right motivation, right mental attitude. You got to be in fellowship. You got to be a believer first. But then you got to have all these other factors. And then you actually have to make the application. And so here, again, just the way you dress can get you rewards if you obey these. Proper clothing, modesty and discretion are the name of the game. You do not want to look like somebody on the red carpet. How much skin can we show and get away with it? That's not modest. It's not discreet. It's not decorous. Not with braided hair. And the idea here is not just braiding your hair. It's not as though, again, he's against that. It's elaborate hairdos. And this was part of what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time. The Isagogics are very helpful with this verse. Because they were beginning, and had been for a couple of decades even before, had been getting into these elaborate hairdos that took hours and hours to work on and to prepare. And he says, don't waste your time on all of that. Now, that's not, again, none of these things are a deal to go around looking like the Amish. It doesn't say be as drab and plain as you can. First, the very word adorn. Adorn is actually the Greek verb kosmeo. And the idea of that word is, well, we get our word cosmetics from it. It means to be properly arranged in a fitting and pleasing way. So you take what you've been given genetically. Certain clothes won't look good on you genetically. Don't buy those clothes. Okay? If you get to be 45, don't dress like your 20-year-old daughter. That is, well, gross, but, misplaced. There, you've got a niche in life, a station in life. And obviously we talk about two various things that you have to deal with. Certain occasions mandate certain things. But generally speaking, the women are to be decorous. We're not going to get legalistic about it. Oh, you can't wear pants. You can't wear shorts. You gotta, you gotta always be in heels. No, none of that is in here at all. Or braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. Again, he's not against these things. He's saying these things can't be your motivation. These can't be your primary way of trying to see. Some women want to distract you from the inner by focusing on the overt. So they want to be, like neon green. And I watch people that color their hair these weird colors, and I think to myself, what are you trying to do? This is the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to not make these your priority, but rather, again, by means of good works. That's the point. That's how you actually adorn yourself as a positive female, is knowing the doctrine and applying it as you have opportunity. This is what, again, is proper for women making a claim to godliness. 5:10 also. Here he's talking about widows in this particular context who are to be put on a church support list. And Paul is very rigorous about this. You might think, well, Paul would, you know, you have the Living Grace ministry, and if somebody became a widow, you would help them automatically. No. Nope, you didn't. There were many factors that Paul considered in this. But she had to have a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, that means her own, specifically. If she has shown hospitality to strangers, this is what a godly woman does. If she has washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, and has devoted herself to every good work. But don't put younger widows on the list, because they're going to have sexual urges that are going to get them into trouble. And we are not going to support, as a church, Paul says, you don't support a promiscuous lifestyle for young females. Shouldn't have to tell people this, but we will say it anyway. You can also see Titus 2, 3 through 5, very similar in tone. Men, 1 Timothy 2, right before that, on the women actually, 2 and 6. First, he says, and he expects the men to lead the way in this, is prayer. Prayer for people in authority. So what's the purpose of our prayer? Am I praying that God will save the president? No. Am I praying he's going to turn Congress around and give them some sense? No. I pray that he leads them in such a way, or protects us in such a way, that their foolish decisions do not get in the way of our most pressing responsibility, our MPR of assembling and growing up. That's where our most pressing responsibility is. So that we can live a tranquil, I pray for them that they will maintain a law and order, that there will be internal, let's see, what do we shoot for there? Was it domestic tranquility? I think that's what we want. So that we can do this and live our lives as we're supposed to, going about doing the will of God. And also, you know what? I'm in the wrong one. Well, okay, never mind. Let's try Titus. How about that one? Titus 2. There we go. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance, and to demonstrate these things. And why? Because they're going to have to urge young men to be sensible. Because what's the last thing young men are? Sensible. It's the thing they're not. It's not what characterizes young men, generally speaking. They're reckless, they're heady, they're high-minded, they're arrogant. They've got a lot of things going. I mean, I was young once, so I know. I know what I was like and my friends were like and the people I knew. We weren't sensible. You know, well, we manifested a lot of real stupid behavior. And so you have to do all that. Young men are supposed to be sensible. The prosperous, 1 Timothy 6:18. And again, when we talk about the matter of wealth, we recognize, or should, that what is deemed rich by one person or wealthy isn't necessarily deemed rich or wealthy by another. It's relative. But instruct those who are rich in this present age. What would constitute rich? Well, our government has guidelines on what constitutes poverty level, what constitutes middle class, and then what constitutes the wealthy. Those are just guidelines. But instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. One of the dangers of wealth is that people begin to believe they've accumulated it through their own skills. And not that we don't have skills that we use, we do. But you have to remain grace-oriented in all of this and recognize, well, if God's blessed me with this, it was not due to me. It was due to His grace. Or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't bank on your retirement account. We've seen what they can do to the market. They can have half of your retirement money gone tomorrow. They choose to. A sudden fear and panic that they spread among the populace. And sometimes you'll look at the market and you'll think, why is it even doing this today? There's no sense for this. Well, there's fear mongering going on out there and all manner of other things that get people nervous. The Fed likes to keep us on edge. Now, that's, of course, there shouldn't even exist, but let's not get off on that. Who supplies us richly with all things to enjoy. That's the beauty of it. If you have wealth, if you have prosperity, yes, enjoy it. But also, be rich in good works. Verse 18. Be generous, ready to share. Why? Because this lays up the reward for the good foundation for the future. As you use your finances to feather your eternal life niche. As is appropriate. Again, you have to pray about it, wisdom. And one of the problems with money, when people are relatively poor and they don't have much money, they think, well, if I had more money, I could do more. No, not necessarily. You've got to start where you are. Whatever you have, make that there. Start working, start sharing, start doing these things, and then grow in these things. But again, some people who are wealthy are just become tightwads. The reason they're wealthy is they never spend it. They never do anything for anybody. And that is not what the believer is to be like, the positive believer. Again, preparing a good foundation for the future, take that money and put it in some place that will really return the reward. You say, I can put it in the bank now and get 1.01%. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That doesn't probably keep up with inflation, but okay. You might be better off putting it in a trash can and burying it in your backyard. Because at least it'll be there. There's other ways you can do that. But again, what kind of return are you getting on your money? God offers eternal rewards for this. And again, we're not going to, you know, I've seen the fundies get weird. Give all your money and, you know, sign it all over and God will bless you. No. No, we're not doing any of that. And so he says so that they can take hold of that which is life indeed. Young people, children, Ephesians 6:1. Their niche isn't too hard, except, you know, remember when you were young? Some of you are still, but this isn't what you want to hear. Children, obey your parents. Do what they tell you. For this is right. The honor your father and your mother and all that's a slightly different command in that really relates to dealing with them more in their old age. When they might have needs. It's not that you don't honor them when they're young. You do. But this really gets into taking care of them later in life if need be. And so obviously as believers, all of us hopefully have the good sense to plan ahead as much as we can. And not become a ward of our children. A burden to them. I don't think any parent really ever wants that. I've never met one that did. Obey your parents. Colossians 3:20, I think, very much just the same thing. This is exactly what children are required to do. Be obedient to your parents when you feel like it. Oh, wait a minute. In all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If you want to please God, you want rewards. This is the way you do it. So for a child, they can exploit eternal life, these rewards, simply by just minding mom and dad. And that's all it takes. Obviously, they got it. You know, I say it's all it takes. They've got to do it the right attitude. They can't be sitting there going. They can't be, you know, mad about it while, you know, I'll do it. But, you know, you tell them to go do something. They slam things around. They're not in fellowship. That's not what God's looking for. You got to do it with the right mental attitude. And then, of course, there's a deal for fathers there. Parents, we'll just finish this one while we're here. Do not exasperate your children. Don't put unreasonable expectations on them. Don't push them beyond their own boundaries. They have to find their own way. You want to, as a parent, provide an environment where they can grow up, matriculate spiritually, and become their own functioning Christian person. And living the Christian life effectively. Don't put, you know, constantly challenging them to do things more than they can do. Keep your demands reasonable. And actually, demands are maybe not the best way to go about it. So that they will not lose heart. This is discouraging if you're constantly... And how many movies, how many books have you read about some guy who lived in angst all of his life because daddy didn't give him enough approval? Or mommy didn't give him enough approval? Well, we don't want to be those kind of parents. We want to be the parents that do this appropriately. The deal with our children. And none of us are going to be perfect at it. You're going to fail. You'll have regrets and all that. But you just have to live with that. We can't do it perfectly. But we do know what we want in the end. And that is for them to be spiritually successful. Model believers. That's what we would shoot for. Whatever they are physically, whatever line of work they get in. I never concerned myself with that, really, as I was raising the kids. And Linda didn't either. Whatever they chose to do, I mean, for instance, you know, you deal with your kids like I knew my oldest boy. He wasn't college material. He was barely high school material. And so he was going to have to learn a trade. That, as my dad told me, and I told him the same thing my dad told me. Son, you're going to make your living one of two ways, with your brains or your back. Which one you want to do? And I thought, well, brain sounds easier. I mean, I'd hauled hay in the Oklahoma sun. I knew what it was like to make your living with your back. So I said, okay, brains. Well, some children aren't that way. They're gonna learn a trade. They're, you know, and that's fine. And it doesn't really matter, you know. So I never got too worried about what they did or what career they went into. As long as they're happy and productive spiritually, that's really all you want. So that's it. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will have to stop there tonight. I'm certain we will wrap this up tomorrow night. So we will be back here then and deal with that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.